If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, Matthew 5, and we're in an ongoing study in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read to you from verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things, of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others, that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, let your Spirit come and rest on us this day, Lord, each person here. I pray, Lord, that you would meet us where we are. That some of us are far from you today, and you're calling us close to you. And other ones of us are near, and you're calling us closer still. Some of us are broken. Come and bring your healing and your comfort. Some of us are isolated and lonely. Come and draw us close. Come, Lord, and be yourself, I pray, in this place. Let your Spirit move, and I pray that you would move through this time that we have in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It was about 2 months ago, and we were down in San Diego at Liberty Station at Cold Stone Creamery. If you've ever been to Cold Stone Creamery before, it's full of all kinds of very good for you, healthy things. And I happened to be the first one in line of my family that was there, and in front of me was a little girl about Kara Jane's age. And I guess, how old is Kara Jane? 3? That's what I thought. And about Kara Jane's age, and she you know, they get to her to order, and she goes, I would like the chocolate ice cream with M&Ms, you know, and her eyes are, you know, that big. And the gal, you know, puts a lump of chocolate ice cream there and then sprinkles in M&Ms and more M&Ms and more M&Ms, and you just see this girl just, she can hardly even breathe the whole time that this is happening. I'm watching this, and after that, Becky and I got the lighter side of things, the chocolate brownie sundae, and then we went outside, and there's a series of tables and umbrellas and things like that, and we're sitting in an area right next to where this little girl and her littler sister, probably one and a half, and her mother were sitting, and we're eating our stuff and minding our own business. But then I look over at this little girl, and she has chocolate ice cream, and it's about here on her face. She's wearing it most of the bottom part of her face. And I looked over at her, it was so cute, and I said, hey, how's that chocolate ice cream with M&Ms? And she walks over to me, and she goes, it's really good. Want some? And I just thought, it lit me up. And it was so cute, and I was tempted, just because she was so generous, I didn't want to rebuff her, but I said, oh, no, thank you. You know, I have enough ice cream here. And I was thinking of her mom, too. It's like she's talking to this stranger and this bald guy, and what is all this about? Well, as it turns out, this little girl hasn't been told yet that she shouldn't be talking to strangers, that she shouldn't be sharing everything, that she shouldn't be generous like this, and so she was. And it was beautiful. You've been around people like that before. But this little girl, she was a bright light to me. Made me smile for about an hour and a half. A bright light. And her face was shining, even covered with chocolate was shining. And she was generous. And she was honest and pure. That, my friends, is what God has made us to be in this world. It's a bright and shining light. There was no real premeditation to it, really, for her. It was just who she was. It was just eking out. She was excited. It's really good. You want some. This is the salt and light dynamic. This is what God has made you for and has made what he has made me for. All of us. Not just, and it's not just the educated, it's all of us. God has made us to be this, and he's made us to be this as an antidote. As an antidote to this world. And here's the main idea of what we're looking at this morning, that God's antidote to the decay and darkness of this world is you. It's you. It's us. That you are salt in this world. You are light in this world. And it's time for us to start living this different vision, that we are a different people, that we are people of a different vision for life. Not just for our daily lives, but the bigger picture, that we're people of a different vision. We're people of a different behavior because of that vision, because we've seen something of what it can be and what it should be, and it's marked us. And it calls us to something different. Salt and light. Salt and light. I want to read this to you one more time. Jesus said, and these are the last section of this, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no good for anything except to be thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot." You. You're the light of the world, of the cosmos. A city or a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people take a lamp and put it under a bowl, but they put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone in the room. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others, that they see your good deeds, your good works, the things that you do, and they give glory to your Father in heaven. This is Jesus' word to a bunch of ordinary people, ragamuffin people, I would say. And he's talking to a group of people, and this isn't just anybody who's a light to the world and who's salt to the earth. These are people that have embraced his gospel, his love for people, his kingdom agenda, who have embraced him as Savior and as Lord. These people, the gospel, the good news has gotten a hold of them, and so therefore, they're in touch with their spiritual poverty, like we just read in the Beatitudes. And God meets them in the midst of their spiritual poverty. They have a new set of hunger that they have now. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their hearts are oddly pure, and they see God more and more, that they work for peace. They're merciful to others. This is what happens when the gospel gets a hold of you. You also pay the price. Not everybody will like you. And they will reject you, and they will say all kinds of things against you. But that's what happens. That's what comes with the territory for anybody that the good news of Jesus Christ gets a hold of. This goes with it. All of these things go with it, including this bit of missional lifestyle. That is, that God has conscripted us into his family and said, now, this is who you are to this world. That is to say, to everyone in these ordinary people that he's speaking to there, and to all the ordinary people here, in this room, that God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. He uses ordinary people. I think a lot of times we think, well, I'm not Billy Graham, or I'm not Mother Teresa, or whoever that it is who's your hero in this. Well, you're not them. You're just you. And to you still, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light. You're the world's light. I like the way that Bill Hybels says it. He says, the church is the hope of the world. That's a very fascinating statement, isn't it? The church is the hope of the world. Well, you would say, well, no, isn't Jesus the hope of the world? Yeah, but he's not here. He actually left you and I here to reflect him in that business. The church is the hope of the world. Very interesting idea here. And the church is just made up of, as Brennan Manning says, a bunch of ragamuffin people. We're just a bunch of nobodies of whom God has made us somebody. The Prime Minister of India a number of years ago was speaking about Christians, and he said that these Christians are ordinary people who make extraordinary claims about Jesus. But what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus is making extraordinary claims about ordinary people. And this is the way that God sees it. Let's just put it that way. Back up for just a moment. When God looks down at you, in the midst of everything that you are, everything that you've done, all the baggage that you're carrying, all the big backpack of treasures, good and bad, hurts and happiness, all of these things that you are, God looks down at you and he still sees a redeemed form of you that he made on purpose to be salt and to be light. And no one gets left out. Nobody gets left out of this. It's for ordinary people just like you and I. Now, around the time of Jesus, there was a Roman saying that was all across the empire, and it goes like this: nothing is more useful than sun and salt. Nothing is more useful than sun and salt. And so Jesus is saying, in saying you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, nothing is more useful than you infected by me. Nothing. Nothing's more useful than that. He's saying you're incredibly purposeful. I love the way that theologian Daryl Johnson puts it. He said, ordinary people touched by his heart and hand are as necessary for the world as sun and salt. The world simply cannot get on without them. And so I want to take the rest of our time and I want to look at this passage because this passage is using somewhat of a domestic metaphor to convey a number of things. For one, it conveys to us the condition of the world left to itself. The condition of the world left to itself. I won't get to there yet. I'm not quite there yet, Tom, but you can leave that up. That's okay. I'm just giving you the high view here. Secondly, the role that the gospelized, and that's what we're calling the people who've been impacted by the good news of Jesus, the role that the gospelized play, those people to whom the good news of Jesus has just got our attention, it's got our focus, it's got us. The role that we play, and thirdly, the way that we fulfill that role. So I'm going to take that apart one at a time. The condition of the world left to itself, the role of the gospelized are to play in the world, and the way that the gospelized are to fill that world. So starting at the beginning, Jesus describes in this bit of metaphor the condition of the world left to itself. In the Bible, when you see this term world, the cosmos really is the word that's used in the Greek, it's talking about this idea of the creation that has left God out. And the way that that's described by Jesus here in a sort of backhanded way is that the world, if you are salt and light, then he is saying that the world is in a state of decay, that the world is decaying. It's decaying around us, and it's happening now. I think it's fair to say that the moral fabric of this world is decaying. As much as I'd like to say in my lifetime, and I'm 56, that if I had to take a look at, has the world gotten better over the span of my life? I can't say that it has. I think we've had a tremendous amount of progress and advances. I'm grateful for the medical advances that we've had, for the technological advances that we've had. Incredibly grateful for those things. But the world has not gotten better because of that, has it? No, in fact, the moral fabric seems to be decaying. The internet, as good as it is for information about all kinds of different things, also is the purveyor for pornography and all kinds of other things that harm people's lives and devastate marriages and families. Click to decay. You might say, click to decay. I've watched over the years the violence in our culture escalate more and more and more. And then people say, well, why is that happening? Well, I watch some of the video games that some of the young people are playing, and it's like, this is blood and guts, pure and simple. And people are getting blown away. Their arms are getting blown off and everything. It's like, what was your body count today? And that was actually a praiseworthy thing. I haven't played Call to Duty and all these kinds of different things like that. But it's shoot 'em up, bang 'em up. And I'm a guy, I like shooting at things, but this has gotten a little bit absurd. And we wonder why our society has gotten increasingly decaying in this sense, more violent. But it has, hasn't it? All right, I'm not pointing the finger. I'm just trying to say this is actually the way that it is. I was talking with one of my best friends this last week, a friend from Boston. His favorite movie series in his life is the Godfather series. He just loves it. And he said that back in the day, the Godfather series was an R-rated movie. And it was like, oh, it was just ghastly. It was so violent and so cruel. And now it would just make PG just fine. Why? Our world is decaying. The sense of right and wrong is very different. That in our world, right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right, and right becomes old-fashioned. And that's our society, this society that we are living in. I like the way that Paul describes this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, you know, you were once in a state, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, is what he says. You were dead, that you were in a state of living death, that you were alive, your blood was pumping, but there was deadness, there was death at work in you. And you were a slave, even though you didn't know it, you were a slave to the prince of the power of the air. But God made you alive. Later on, he says that he's describing this in chapter 4, and he says that we're a people, or we tend to, and the world is a place where people have lost all sensitivity. And I think that's something I've noticed, is that there's a heavy amount of desensitization. We become numb. We watch brutality, and it doesn't even affect us. I remember the first time I watched Saving Private Ryan, and it became real to me what the men of World War II went through. And it moved me because it was so unspeakably violent and awful. But I don't want to watch any of that for recreation. That's twisted. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so I think that we have to be careful, but our society is going down. And so what do we have in shows, one after another? We have shows about zombies. I mean, what is up with that? Shows about zombies, World War Z, Daniel and I went to see it. And I don't like scary movies because I can't suspend belief. I get really scared. And then I don't sleep. I have to call my mom and she has to sleep with me. It's bad. But the zombie idea is the idea of being in a state of living death. And it very much is the state of our world. And perhaps even the state of some of your hearts. But God is reaching out to you today. And he's the only one that can fix it. The only one. Secondly, Jesus says of the state of the world left to itself, he says that the world is in a state of darkness when it's left to itself. I remember President Reagan. I voted my first election and voted Reagan into office. And I remember watching that because this was my first, you know, election that I really had some skin in the game for, you know. And Ronald Reagan it was all progress and all these different kind of things. We're talking about progress and we're making progress. But as I look back on this, I think, I'm not sure that we have made all that much progress. It's interesting to me that in the 17th and 18th centuries, when in Europe, in Western Europe, they removed God, they removed the light from the center of education and the center of knowledge, we call that the Enlightenment. So now we're calling light darkness and darkness light. We have the proliferation of pornography and sex trades, and all these things are our society devolving, our inability to see clearly. There's a stumbling that's going on, and people are in the grip of this kind of stuff. It's to that kind of darkness that Jesus comes. Jesus comes as the bright light. And the beautiful thing in the book of John is incessantly about Jesus being the light of the world, that the light has come into the world. And he says this in chapter 1, describing Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is what Jesus does. He penetrates the darkness, all of our darkness. He penetrated my darkness a long time ago. And continues to do so. That's what Jesus does. So the world left to itself is in a state of decay and darkness. Secondly, though, the role then of those impacted by the good news of Jesus, the gospelized, are to play in the world is the first thing is that we are salt. And salt has at least three things that it does that are in the biblical view of things here. Firstly, and probably most of this metaphor pertains to this, that salt preserves things. It retards decay. And so back then, they didn't have refrigerators or anything. It's like they could just go and open the refrigerator, toss a big hunk of meat in there, and then the next day it would be fine. If they didn't eat the meat once it was slaughtered, then typically it would spoil. It could even spoil the next day in that land. And so what they would do to preserve the meat is that they would rub salt into it and then leave it out to dry. And so they would get, it wasn't necessarily jerky, but it was the best way and the only way that they knew to retard the decay and to preserve something so that it could still be consumed for benefit. That's the primary metaphor that the Bible is using for salt here. It retards decay. It keeps things from decaying. Now, what's interesting too with that is that in order for the salt to have its work, to do its work, it has to be in super close proximity to whatever it's a part of. And the metaphor works in this beautifully, that the salt actually has to disintegrate into whatever it's being put onto and into in order for it to have its impact. That's us. Paul says it this way in an ironic way. The Apostle Paul says that death is at work in us, the apostolic troop, but life is at work in you. And it's this idea that as we lay down our lives, as we lose our lives for Christ's sake, that life comes out of that. And life comes out of that both in us and in others. It's a beautiful way that the kingdom works, is that we die to live, but we, in dying, we do live. And it's a mystery, but it's beautiful. Salt preserves. Secondly, and this is something that you know, but salt brings out the flavor in things, doesn't it? I like salt on a steak. I think it makes the steak taste a whole lot better. It brings out the flavor. But salt also creates thirst. What do they say about Lay's potato chips? Nobody can just eat one. Is it because the potatoes are that good? No, it's because of the grease and the salt. That we love grease and salt, and the potato chips are just the transportation for that. But it makes us thirsty, doesn't it? It makes us thirsty. Salt has a way of doing that. And so the role that we play is a preservative. We retard decay. We keep things from going down. That's what we do. We add and we bring out the flavor in things. That we're Christians are, things are more flavorful, that we create thirst. Why is it that you're like you are when you're going through these tough times? You're salt. And we are light. Light has many different angles of metaphor to go with, but the primary ones here is going to be that light drives out darkness. It simply makes darkness go away. You turn on a switch and what happens? The darkness goes away. Light also reveals the way. If you're in a dark place in the middle of the night and you turn on a flashlight, it can light your way. The word is the lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It shows us the way. It's that kind of an idea that light reveals the way to go as opposed to the way not to go. And light helps us to see clearly. It's interesting for me. When I turned 40, my reading eyesight just started going. And I can't stand that. But what's cool is that when I go to the beach, because there's so much light there, and my eyes somehow, it was explained to me at one point in time, and I would really butcher it if I told you how it worked, but I don't need reading glasses at the beach. I can open up and I can read a book with non-18-point font. That's the reason why I'm not wearing glasses, is because I can just make the font bigger. That's how this works. And these are reading glasses, and it's just too funky looking down and looking up and looking down. But the reality is that the more light there is, it's easier to see clearly. Light helps us to see clearly. Now, I think it's important to note within this that we are not the light source. We are more like the moon, perhaps, than we are like the sun. The moon, if you think about it, the moon doesn't have any source of light within itself. The moon that you see every night, or at least the piece of it, all you're seeing is the reflection of the sun up against our moon with the earth in between. And when the earth isn't in between, then you see the full moon is the moon illuminated by the sun. And that's us, that we are a reflective source of life, not a light, not the source of life, light itself. That's us. We are much more like the moon. And so we are like Jesus in it. At Christmas time, we read this Isaiah passage, and then it's reiterated in Matthew's gospel. But this is the dynamic, that the people living in darkness have seen a great light, a beach light, if you will. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. That this idea of the ministry and the person of Jesus coming into our world is this idea of this unspeakably bright light coming in and dispelling darkness. And then Jesus turns that image around and says, now you, reflect him. Reflect him. So the role that we play is salt. The role that we play is light. But I would say, and it's important to say, looking at this passage, that 50% of the words in this passage that we're looking at today actually talk about getting it wrong. That is a dimming and desalinization type of a dynamic, that we can lose our saltiness, that we can have our light and put it under a bushel. And to some degree, Jesus is using Hebrew humor at that point in time. They would have chuckled when he said, nobody takes a light and puts it under a bowl. They would have gone, that would have been funny to them. No, seriously, it would have been. But for them, he is saying, and for us, he's saying, you can lose your saltiness. I like the way that John Stott put this. He said, when meat goes bad, you don't blame the meat. And when a room grows dark, you don't blame the room. You blame the light source. You blame that which is supposed to retard the decay. And so Jesus is saying you have some responsibility here. That's why the negative side of these things are being said. I think most of the time we just think of what's salt, but we have to think that there's something about this world that causes us to lose our saltiness, that causes us to dim and dim and keep on dimming. In the day that Jesus is speaking these things, there are four primary groups of people, and I've talked to you about this before, but there are four primary groups of people who he's speaking into. And if you know these groups of people, you can see the sort of laser focus of some of the things that he says to them. He speaks to the Pharisees often, the keepers of the law, but he speaks to the Sadducees, the keeper of the temple. He speaks to the zealots, the people who say, let's just boot out Rome by violence. And he speaks to the Essenes, the people that say, let's just separate from society. But those are the reasons, those are the primary paradigms that we can lose our saltiness as well. We can lose our saltiness by being rule keepers. And what we do is we go out into society and society just sees us as, well, those Christians are just people that just obey the rules. I mean, they're just like, that wherever they go, it's just rules, rules, rules. You can lose your saltiness with the rules, right? With the Sadducees, well, let's just say, because they're all about temple, we could say that the Sadducees are like us in that our lives could just be all about church, that we could just be about church all the time, and you can lose your saltiness by focusing on the people of God too much. Because you're not focused on the people that God wants you to actually rub shoulders of, being rubbed into their lives so that you create a preserving and a flavoring dynamic. You're not there. You could just focus on the church all the time. You could be like the zealots who are just violent and militant and doggone it, we're right and we're going to get our way one way or another. And that causes us to lose our saltiness as well. Causes the light to dim, dim, dim. Or we can be like the Essenes. Those are the people that said, you know what, we can't change society, so we're just going to remove ourselves from it. We're going to remove ourselves, and that's the way that we're going to deal with this process. However, that isn't the answer. My son Daniel goes to school in Holland, Michigan, or he went to school in Holland, Michigan. He's now a worship pastor at a church there. Holland is spelled like the country, H-O-L-L-A-N-D, Holland, Michigan. In 1847, a large group of Christians from Holland, the Netherlands, were not satisfied with the level of religious freedom that they had. They were getting a little bit of persecution. They were not being treated as they wanted to be treated. And there was a bit of a financial cost in that as well. They decided to lock, stock, and barrel, move all of their villages, all their churches, all their people to Michigan in the New World. They moved all of them there and established this town, New Holland, essentially. It's just Holland, Michigan. All Dutch people transplanted there. But think about this for a moment. When all the Christians left Holland, what happened to Holland? It went down the toilet. And so Holland, you know, worldwide, at least in the West, is known as a country of lawlessness, of a, you know, where all kinds of crazy, you know, crazy stuff goes on morally. Why? Because the church checked out. And I want to say that's wrong. That's wrong. No, we can lose our saltiness. We can dim the light. But it's not how God designed you. No, God designed you. That's your and my role. That's our role together, to be salt and to be light. So how is it then that we exercise or fulfill this role? Well, in the generic way, Jesus says, plain and simply, through good works. Not necessarily through great works. I think a lot of times we're thinking, well, you know, Mother Teresa does great works and Billy Graham does great works. But listen to what Mother Teresa said. She said, not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. Steve Shogren, who we've had speak here before, his slogan, turning that around a little bit different way, he said, small things done with great love can change the world. Small things done with great love can change the world. The idea here is that we do things to be seen, but not so that they see us, but so that they see Him. And so we'll just say, you know, it's something done that's kind toward others with Jesus' signature on it. And I love doing that. We do these hot dog outreaches. Maybe you've heard us talk about those things. But the first couple of times that we did it, we had Easy Ups in the back alley here and had passed out invitations to all of the businesses in the general vicinity here. And we had free hot dogs and chips and fresh cookies that we had baked here and name brand pop. I hate it when you go do these things with church stuff and you get like Shasta something or some, you know, here's the, I don't know, Winco brand. I don't know. Anyway, name brand pop, only name brand pop. And the first two times we did it, we asked them to come to us. Somewhat of a decent response. 50 to 100 people came through, got a free lunch from us. But Jill Gardner and I were like, we're just not good with this. We got to go and take the free hot dog lunch to them. And so she and I got a bunch of Trader Joe's bags and filled them up with hot dogs and, you know, and drinks and everything that we could get. And then we went over to Urgent Care right over here. We fed everybody. Everybody that didn't come here for lunch, we fed all of them. They're like, why are you doing this? We're like, oh, we're just doing this to show you God's love in a really practical way. Like, well, can we give you some money? No, no. And I've had people chase me with money. It's like, no, you have to, no, you know. But we've had people chase us to give us money. No, it's no, we just want to do something kind for you. And because Jesus loves you, that's all. Well, this was our third outreach a couple of weeks ago. And instead of just Jill and I going out because we really like it, we're both uber extroverts, and that's easy. But we took three teens with us as well. Actually, one wasn't a teen. I think it was Ariana and Ben and Sydney. And we went out, we took the giant, you know, inflatable tube wagon that our parking czar has here. And it's this great wagon. I wish I had one of these when I was a kid. This was amazing. And we piled it full of coolers and all sorts of stuff. And we just went out. And we went to different businesses. We went and fed everybody, customers, you know, patients, and everybody over at the urgent care next door. And they're all like, "Why are you doing this? We just want to show you God's love in a really practical way. Why? What? I don't understand." We had one guy at a Harley place, and another time he just stood back from the counter and he said, "What do you want from me?" I'm like, "Nothing. We just want to give you some lunch." "I don't understand." And he gets this really concerned look on his face. He's like, "Why are you doing this?" It's like, "I just want to be kind." You know, no. We walk in, we're walking down the strip mall that's right across the street at Winchester, and we had hit the first couple of businesses there with hit. We gave them lunch, and then I open the door, and it's a barber shop, you know, and there's all the guys with their, and all the chairs are full, and then the guys waiting to have their hair cut, or they're all there, and I opened the door and looked in, and I was like, I don't think so. You know, I called it up because I don't know how we would do this. And I closed the door and I said, let me make a preemptive strike. And I just walked into the middle of the room and I said to all the guys, I'm like, okay, we're giving out free hot dog lunches here. It's really free. And we'd like to give you all a hot dog, a hot dog or two. Would any of you like some? You know, and you've got the guys, you know, that have the thing on there, like, I would like some, you know. The guys with the, you know, they're having their hair cut, you know. I would like one. So we're giving guys, and they're putting it underneath their cape or whatever that is. And we fed all those guys, and they just kept looking at us like, why are you doing this? Salt and light. Salt and light. It's pretty easy. Then we walked to the Vision Center, the place where people get glasses, a couple of doors down. And we walk up, and usually we don't ask for permission. We just say, here, would you like a hot dog, and what kind of chips would you like? And I just have to tell you that Cheetos seem to be the winner for everybody at this point in time. And so we hand everybody that works there, you know, a hot dog and chips and a drink, and we ran out. And as we're walking out, one of the young people that was with us, they look over and they see this older gentleman, this elderly gentleman sitting off to himself over on the side. She's like, he didn't get anything. And so she went and got all the chips that we had left, you know, and a couple of sodas. And she went over and she gave them to him. And he's like, he just lit up. He's like, now I know why I came here today. And it was wonderful. It was just being salt and light. It was super easy. It's just being kind and generous with Jesus' signature on it to the people around us. It's good works. It's not necessarily great works, but it's completely within our reach, isn't it? Hello. You could do this. This isn't something that's beyond you or me. You don't have to have a degree. In fact, a degree might actually hurt it. And I think that this throws a whole new spin on how you do relationship in your neighborhood and puts purpose into that. It puts a new spin on what it looks like when you get up to go to work tomorrow. That at work tomorrow, what's your job? Salt and light. That's your job at work tomorrow, to be salt and light. Do you want to walk into the center of God's will for you? Walk and be salt and light in your workplace. Center of God's will. You're thinking, well, I thought it was like who I marry and what job I get. It's like, yeah, those are ancillary. Those things don't happen every day. This happens every day. This is the center of the will of God, salt and light. Be salt, be light. Now, I'm going to give you a hint. This is, I probably shouldn't let the cat out of the bag in this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There are other ways to be salt and light, and they're all of what comes next in the Sermon on the Mount, that you keep short accounts. You go reconcile. You don't let the sun, you turn the other cheek. You give to the poor. All of those things are part of the saltiness and light agenda. Does that make sense? You could just go in the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, those are ways that I interact with my world that either reflect or dim my light, either reflect Jesus or dim my light. And it gets actually kind of practical and scary, but it's really worth a look. So I would say those are the things that God has called us into. So let me ask you this question to finish up this little portion, and then I'm coming into home base pretty quickly here. Where has God put you to arrest decay? Where? Think. Where has God put you to arrest decay, to keep decay from happening? Where has God placed you to shine? Where? Simple question. Where? Think. Let your imagination work with the Holy Spirit on this. It's all over the place. The truth is, you were made to make an impact. Every one of you, you were made for impact. You weren't made to just sit in church. You're made for impact. I love the way that Paul summarizes this And I'm going to use Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Philippians 2, but he says it this way: do everything readily and cheerfully. No bickering, no second-guessing allowed. Go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Carry the light-giving message into the night. Let me summarize this by saying that being salt and light is part of our essential essence and identity. It's part of who we are. Jesus doesn't say, be like salt. He doesn't say, be like light. He doesn't say, try harder to be salt and try really hard to shine. No, he says, you are salt. You are light. It is what is true about you. It's part of your character. I heard it said this way, that the character of our influence is the influence of our character. It's who we are. And God has called us to influence people all over society. So let me finish out with this. Let me come back to the original story. The little girl with chocolate all over her face said something to me that I think summarizes this so beautifully. It's really good. You want some? That's salt and light. This is really good. Is God good? I don't know. Last time I checked, yeah. Is God good? Yes, he's good. This is really good stuff, this Christianity stuff. It's not mopey rule-keeping. It's not all about church, 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 church. It's not about separating from us and everybody else. It's not about beating everybody over the head with what's right. God is unspeakably good and infectious. And we just happen to have been infected, and blissfully so. I want to conclude with a prayer. And this is a prayer by somebody who gets this, or who got it at least, and now has got it completely. This is Mother Teresa's prayer, and she says it this way. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me. And be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine. So to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it. Will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you the way you love best by shining on those around me. Think on that statement for a moment. Let me praise you best in the way that you love best by shining on those around me. Let me preach you without preaching. Not by words, but by my example, by the catching force of the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to you. Amen. Let's stand.